continue. Now, David asked me a question. He said, what about Pergamos? Now, if from Sardis on, or Thyatira rather on, if these churches are still all with us in one form or another, what about Pergamos, the church wedded to the world? I suppose that, in a sense, many of the churches out here are so wedded to the world you can't tell where one leaves off and the other begins. And so I'd have to say probably so. Now, it is also worth saying, very well, I got a bottle of water. I'll put it right here, Joanne.
Okay.
All right, here we go. It is also worth my reminding you that what I am telling you here, as far as these names and the different things that they stand for in these periods that that we are looking at, this is not something I came up with. I'm not that clever and that insightful. And if I were, I would probably, I would either be in a mental institution or running the Church of the Open Door or something. I don't know. But I'm not. But this is these names and what these churches stand for, I am passing on to you. And many of you probably, you know these too. A bunch of you out here know these, and you've seen them and read these things. I am passing these on because some of you don't know, and you need to know, and we all need to be reminded. I am passing them on because I am convinced that F.W. Grant and Dr. Schofield and H.A. Ironside and these other men got it right and told the truth, and it is worth repeating. Now, this brings us down to the last of the two churches. There are only two churches in here of whom the Lord has no criticism. Every one of the seven churches, or five of the seven, get criticized, and some of them very harshly. There are two churches for whom the Lord has no criticism. One is the suffering church, the church at Smyrna. The Lord has no criticism of that church. He looks at them, he knows they're under the gun, he knows they're suffering. Hold fast what you have. You know, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tried and sought for 10 days. It is worth noting that there were 10 different Roman edicts that came down from Tiberius, I believe it was. Was he the one before Constantine? I don't know. But I think Tiberius down to Diocletian, there were 10 different edicts that came down during that time, and Constantine came after Diocletian. But that church gets no criticism from the Lord, the suffering church. The other church that gets no criticism from the Lord is the church, the Philadelphian church. The church of brotherly love. And every one of you in here, probably even the unbelieving world out there, know that Philadelphia means love of the brethren, or brotherly love. Philos, Adelphos, love of the brethren. Now, for any of you among in the so-called assemblies, if you think that this is talking about the assemblies, I'll pray for you. I think it's certainly talking about some of the assemblies of the brethren. But it's also talking about other groups of believers. And there are a lot of the assemblies of the so-called brethren who I don't think would fit into this at all. Though it is the love of the brethren, the love of the brothers, the Philadelphian church, and it represents the church in revival. And in this one, I believe we are looking probably at the church as it began, probably with the early Methodists. Now, I don't mind telling you, I grew up Methodist, and I think John Wesley would turn over in his grave if he saw what was going on out there in Methodism. To be very honest, I don't think he would recognize it. I think it's very sad, because where I grew up, The first time, when I was 15 years old, that someone told me Jesus is God, I looked at him like he was crazy. I'd never heard anything like that. And I grew up in that group. But I, surely and certainly, those early Methodists, I believe, really start this thing and off and kick it off. Could have been earlier. I think, you know, there have always been groups of believers out there. You think of the Moravians in Germany and others, the Anabaptists. You know, my Anabaptist means, over in German, they call them Wiedertaufer. Wiedertaufen, to baptize again. Because they didn't baptize children, they baptized believing adults, and that was to the Lutherans, Wiedertaufer. And of course, my brother and my son and I, we are descendants of some of those who were run out of Europe by an outfit that calls itself the One True Church, because they were Wiedertaufer. And of course, the Lutherans were right in there with the Catholics. They couldn't persecute them enough, couldn't get rid of them enough. They'd kill you for baptizing your children again, or for baptizing adults and not baptizing children. Oh, there's always a lot of love in Christendom, isn't there?
Yeah.
Yeah. But here are these Philadelphians. There is no doubt in my mind. Yeah, Gary, what?
So the baptizing of infants was for the sense of if they were to die, they would be saved.
Well, yeah, but it, in a sense, you see, for the Protestant, it brought them into the community of faith. Brought them into the community of faith. Yeah.
He just got it from the whole Roman Church.
It came right over from the Roman Church and right on into, and every one of the great state churches of Europe, every one of them, baptized by sprinkling and baptized children, believe in children's baptism. So, anyway. Now, these brethren, while I say, you know, I don't exclusively say these are the so-called Plymouth brethren, and nor, because many of them I don't think fit the mold here at all, to be perfectly honest, but many do. There's no doubt that Darby and George Mueller and just go down the list, you know, F.W. Grant and C.H. McIntosh and all of those guys. There's no doubt at all in my mind, Watchman Nee, that they were a part of this Philadelphian church. And what the Lord says about it is just wonderful. It was under this revived church and in the 19th century that the great missionaries' efforts went forth. I mean, down into Africa and into China. And not that there hadn't been missionaries out before. There had been. But this is one of the great missionary efforts that went on. You know, I set before you an open door and no man can close it. And, of course, is the Philadelphian church still around? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I want to tell you something. It's got to be looked for. You got to look for it. Some churches fit the mold and some don't. And you have, I think, as a believer, a positive obligation to get with believers in a place that honors and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and that doesn't fit these other molds. And as I said earlier, I don't care how big the building is or how many programs you've got going on or whether or not you've got a new pipe organ, you know, or, you know, the guy who said, talked about a real success story. He said a guy came to our town 15 years ago and all he had was a little grinder monkey, organ and a monkey. Today he's got a pipe organ and a gorilla. Now there you are. There's a success story. I say, well, okay, so you got a new pipe organ. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who, you know, you get into a Philadelphian church and honor the Lord. Well, we finally move into this last church. David asked me between the meetings, are we into a Laodicean era? I don't think there's any doubt about it. I don't think there's any doubt about it. And I want you, just for example, to look around you how many people are seated in this room. We're not fighting to keep people out, are we?
Mm.
We're not overrun with people. We're never overrun with people. I'm in a little meeting where there are, on a good day, on a good meeting day, there are five of us. Five on a good day. I have, and many times Janelle will say to me, you know, some meeting that we're in and that I'm leading or something, and or speaking at some place, and Janelle will say to me afterwards, that was really good. I'm just sorry there weren't more there to hear it. Well, I can't help it, Janelle, can I? And Janelle knows that. It's just, but I have spent my entire life in groups not much larger than the one you see right here, teaching. Well, I'm no competition for Joel Osteen, am I? Is that his name? Did I get that? No. Because no, but here is the, here's the, where are they? Where are the people? Here's the church, and here's the steeple, you know, open the door. Yeah, and you can just about count them on two hands. What's the problem? I think we're into Laodicea.
People will no longer endure sound doctrine.
They will not endure. That's also out of 2 Timothy, isn't it? Chapter 4 on that one. Yep. You tickle their ears. You scratch their ears. But to come in and listen to sound teaching to you know, what are you going to do for me? The Laodiceans, Laodicea was a very rich church. And the Lord talks about it in this church here. You're rich and have need of nothing. You're filled with goods. Laodicea, here's another reason that the preterists are all wet. Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 A.D., and it took years to build it back up again. And, of course, 30 years later, it was in the condition that it is now, but it wasn't. 8 years later, no one would have said you're rich and filled with goods. They were still digging out of the rubble. But they were a wealthy church. And look at what the Lord says about them. In fact, let's just read that one. And it's down at the end. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. That is verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Revelation. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were one way or the other. Now, if you don't know this, and all of you with a medical background, you probably do know it, if there are any of you in here with a medical background, lukewarm water is used as an emetic often. Isn't that revealing?
Yes.
So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now look at these guys. They're not enthusiastic. They're not freezing. They're kind of whopping on along in between. How often have I had someone look me in the eye and say something to me about rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's? That's a lot of people's favorite saying of the Lord. Well, I'm just rendering, hi Paul, rendering to Caesar. That's kind of an interesting entrance, isn't it? I said, rendering to Caesar, and Sublet walks in.
Well, how they live their life.
Yeah, I've got to be kind to Sublet, because I'll tell you what, if it weren't for Sublet and KQCV, we wouldn't have this gathering together, so, you know, I've got to be kind to him. But look, we've got this business of rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. I'm going to tell you what the Lord meant there, and you will never get confused on it again if you are now. You know, you'll see people, and we're going to the meeting down here, and you know, the only time I see you at the meeting, brothers, on Sunday morning. Well, I'm rendering this, you know, rendering the Lord that, but I've got a life to live out here in the world the other 6 days of the week, and the Lord told me to render to Caesar that which was Caesar's. Oh, that makes me want to vomit. That's not what the Lord was saying. What they said to him was, should we be paying taxes to Caesar? The Lord said, show me a coin. He said, here. He looked at it. He said, well, whose image is this that's stamped on it? He said, Caesar's. The Lord said, well, it must be Caesar's then. Give it to him. But give to the Lord what is the Lord's. Whose image is stamped on you? Who was made in the image of God? You were. You don't give Caesar what belongs to God. And that's what the Lord was saying, and that's what that means. And this business of rendering to Caesar, once again, it makes me want to vomit. You take something that was spoken by the Lord to show us that we belong, body, spirit, and soul, and heart, to the Lord, and He is the one that gets our... And you take that and use it to show that I can give 6 days of the week out here behaving like a buffoon, and then go to church on Sunday, and I've paid my dues. But I digress. Let's look back at Laodicea here. He says here, you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not. Thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. You don't know it. Now you talk about spiritual blindness. I'm rich with goods. I don't have need of anything. He goes on here and says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, you look at this, and look at what the Lord has to say to these guys. And He has been hard on some of the churches up to now, but He rakes them over the coals, doesn't He? He tears them up. And then we get this, a verse that is used over and over again by evangelists, particularly those working with children, to tell them how to be saved. Well, I'm not against that, necessarily. I'm sure there are people out there who are saved right now who could point back to this verse and say, you know, this guy, I was, you know, he told me to open the door of my heart and to ask Jesus in, and so on and so forth. But that's not what this is talking about, is it? Here is the church, and the Lord Jesus is on the outside knocking and trying to get in. This is not an individual here that, you know, this is the position in the latter days of Christ to His church. Well, if the Lord Jesus is on the outside looking in, I don't care how rich you think you are, or how filled with goods, or how, you know, we got a new basketball program, or we sent this poor old boy to, you know, to school to train him how to operate on horses. I don't care what you're doing. If the Lord's on the outside knocking to get in, you haven't got anything going at all. And look at this one. Every church up to now where repentance has been called for, it has been called for to the church as a group. Now it is, if any man. And here is the key to it for everyone living in the Laodicean age, and I believe we're there. If I'm wrong, well, then I'm wrong. The Lord can correct me later on. But I believe we're there. But here we are. Here's the key to it. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and he with me. I don't care what age you're living in. I don't care the condition of the church. I don't care if you're out on a street corner somewhere. I don't care if you are looking around and saying, man, I see it, and it's just a wreck and a ruin, and I don't know who to have fellowship with. The Lord's invitation and summon is to the one who hears my voice. And I will have fellowship with him and he with me. And I have had a rather interesting experience over the years. I don't know if your experience is like mine, but it probably is. I have noticed something. Individuals who are like this individual down here, who says, I hear your voice, Lord. Come in. Come on in. I may not know anything. I may be as dumb as a log, but whatever it is, I want to have fellowship with you. It's a funny thing about those kind of people. They have a tendency to gravitate toward one another. You ever notice that? They have a tendency to gravitate toward other people in a similar situation and who are similarly arranged. And there's nothing strange about that, really. Because why not? Because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and like answers to like. And you just kind of find those people. And it may be, you know, I think it's of more than just passing interest, Janelle, that in the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord did not say where two or more are gathered in my name, as Paul Stuckey wrote in his famous song. He didn't say that, did he? Because two or more could mean two million. The Lord said where two or three are gathered in my name, or literally are being gathered together unto my name. That's what he said, the literal meaning of it. Well, who's doing the gathering? The Holy Spirit. To what is to whom are we being gathered? The Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Why is the Lord in our midst? Not because we got together, declared ourselves to be here in his name, and invited him to come into our midst. Oh no, he's in the midst because we are brought to where he is by the Holy Spirit. Where two or three, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. And if it's more than that, that's fine too. But look at these Laodiceans. I believe we're there. I believe we're there. And I believe, you just take a look around, just keep your eyes open. And look at the church of the closing days. And once again, here's one of the two signs that we are living in the end times. And that the coming of the Lord for his church is at hand. He says here, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After these things, I saw a door open in heaven. And there you get the rapture. And the rest of this passage is seen from where? Heaven. John is looking down. Now, much of it is taking place on the earth, but he's looking from heaven. He's looking down, and it is not pretty. Now, with that, let's go back and spend the time that we have back in Revelation 1. Pardon me. While I take a drink of water, nature's own pure elixir here, and there it is, up to the lips and over the gums.
What did you say the literal meaning of Laodicea is?
Oh, I didn't say. Let me tell you. Oh, that's an interesting one. You want another sign that this is the church of the last days? The word Laodicea comes from two Greek words, laos. We get our word laity from it. Yeah. Means people. Dicea comes from the Greek word dikaios, which means righteous or righteousness. The righteous people. And H.A. Ironside does an interesting thing with this, and I'm going to defer to him And I, because this speaks volumes. H. A. Ironside said the words means the rights of the people. Did you ever see an age more in your life that fitted that one than the one we're living in right now? Let me tell all of you something. Democracy is not God's way. It is not. And if you believe that it is, I'll pray for you. God is going to set up his government on this earth not too far off into the future, I'm persuaded. And it is not going to be a democracy, brethren. Aren't you glad?
Yep.
I'm not going to have to watch people demonstrating out in the street with signs. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to call a group together and say, let's take a poll. Let's vote on it. God's government is a monarchy with his monarch on the throne, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall rule and reign with a rod of iron. And when you, I mean, we're into this democracy thing with both feet. Now, as I have said, you know, I'm standing up here in front of you. I'm a direct descendant of Continental soldiers. Of course, old Sublin and I are folks seceded too, but that's another story. We're not going that. We don't have to talk about that, do we, Sublin? But look, Continental soldiers. But our country was born in rebellion. That's what it was born in. Yeah, we kicked King George out of here and set up a democracy, or that wasn't what we set up, really. It was a republic, and there's a difference, but nevertheless. Nowadays, we're going to spread democracy. We were going to make the world safe for democracy in 1917 when Woodrow Wilson sent the doughboys over to Europe. We were going to create democracies under the Bush Doctrine when we went into Iraq. Well, how'd we do on that one? Yeah, and we really hit one out of the park in Afghanistan, didn't we? Democracy, what is this democracy stuff? Why is it that we are going on and on thinking that somehow this is the way things ought to be and are going to be? It's because you have rights, and I have rights, and I'm just as good as you are, and you're just as good as I am. And don't tell me, I've got a voice here, and I got my say in things, and it's the rights of the people. And if you, those of you who have read the book of Revelation will know that at the end of Revelation, after Satan is loosed for a little season out of the chains that he was in the abyss, what's the first thing he does? Goes out and stirs up a rebellion. That's the first thing that he does. And he finds plenty of people who are willing to throw in with him at the end of Revelation. After 1,000 years of peace and prosperity with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, there are enough people out there that Revelation says they're like the sand on the seashore, and they're willing to line up behind Satan and rebel. Why? Well, because they had their rights trampled on, I guess. You know? I mean, that man's been telling us what to do all along. I couldn't even get out and protest. And look, those who go into the millennial reign, this will be those Gentiles saved during the tribulation and the remnant of the Jews that are preserved through the tribulation. They may be righteous, but they are going to be children born during the millennial reign, and they're going to be born with the same flawed nature you and I have. And when it gets to the end, 1,000 years of peace and plenty, you're going to have it again. More rebellion. The rights of the people. The rights of my rights, your rights. I got rights and you got rights and all of God's children got rights. When we get to heaven, going to get our rights. Going to walk all over God's heaven. Yeah. Let me tell you, and I said it earlier, here it comes again. You and I are douloi. You're a doulos, and so am I. We are bond slaves, and we have got no rights. You check your rights at the door when you come in. And your Lord's will becomes your will by his grace. And every time I start exercising my rights, I get into trouble. every time, without fail, regular as clockwork. And I've been there many times. I could tell you all the whole stories about it. I'm glad you asked that question, son.
Is that the word that Paul continually uses when he...
Every one of his letters, almost. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Yeah. No rights there, are there? First thing, and of course we got Paul back there, and he's a bond slave too. And I trust you always act like it, brother.
Don't ask me to confess here.
Bless me, Father. It's been 22 years since my last confession. All right.
One of the things on that bond slave, though, is the rights are freely given. You know, the Holy Spirit pulls us, and our will is to give that to the Lord.
Isn't it interesting that the first word out of Paul's mouth when he went down into the dust of that Damascus road, isn't it interesting? Who are you, Lord? Second question. Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's the history of Paul from there on. All right, let's look back at chapter 1, and we will spend some time in chapter 1. We're going to take a break in about 5 minutes. Then we'll have one more session. We'll get out of here about 4 o'clock. Is that fair? Is that...
You want me to close my eyes?
If you want to. I couldn't tell you not to, Harold. All right, let's look at chapter 1, and we'll just get started in it. I just want to read you some of this. And you just follow along. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. They're the seven of them. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now there you have the seven, the number seven again. It is the Holy Spirit, and if you want the seven spirits and want the Holy Spirit defined in his sevenfold fullness, you can go back to, I think, the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I think that's right, isn't it, Ted? Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah. And you can see the seven spirits. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead, of the dead, out from among the dead ones, he is the first to come forth in immortality and everlasting life as a man. Did you get that now? It is not that there are not, you know, beings that live forever. They're spiritual beings. Here is a man of flesh, just like you, who went into death and came forth in everlasting, eternal life, and he is the firstborn, and the firstborn, the very word suggests that there are going to be others. Wouldn't be any point in calling him the firstborn if there weren't others. You'd just say he's the only one. The firstborn, there are going to be others that are going to come forth just like him. You want to know who they are? Just look around you. I'm persuaded. I'm looking at a bunch of them in here right now. He is the firstborn and the prince of the kings of the earth. Look at this one. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I can remember one time, little rabbit trail here. I was at a camp down south of Hinton. This was in 1957 in the spring. We were in this as a retreat with a bunch of other people from this church that I went to. And not everyone who was in there, all these kids, some of them were from other churches, but it was sponsored by this church. And in the course of this retreat that evening, the pastor of the church came in. And here we were, and this pastor went to a seminary that specialized in blasphemy. I don't know how else to put it. And why the earth hasn't opened up and swallowed it, I don't know. I mean, the Lord is long-suffering. That's about as good as I can get. And here I was, 16 years old, dumb as a log. I've only improved slightly since then, sublet. And here I was, and I got in an argument with this educated seminarian over the question of the blood atonement. I don't know how we got into that argument. I don't remember how it happened. But here I was, and I was saying, there, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And I kept saying that based on Hebrews 9:22, and that's about all I knew. And he kept saying, but that is merely figurative. You know, this idea of him shedding his blood, that didn't happen. Now, this is the pastor of the church. I'm telling you, friends, if any of you are in a place like that, get out of there. Just get out of there. Walk, do not run to the nearest door. And that guy, later on, became an insurance salesman and got out of the ministry altogether, which was great. He should have never been in it. And what can you do other than feel sorry for him and pray for him? Look at what John says. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. He held up that cup and said, take this and pass it around and drink from it. This is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. He washed us. And he didn't just wash us. He made us, look at this, kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Or as the Greek says it, nay. Amen. Yes. Amen. He is coming with the cloud. And that is a particularly Jewish message, because when he comes back with the clouds, guess who's going to be coming back with him? Look around you again. All that blood-washed bunch. Look around you again. Those ones changed into his image in an instant. Who is going to look up and wail and mourn? Those who were left behind, those who were left on this earth. This is the Matthew 24 scene here. This is the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. That's the stealing away, the thief that comes. When he comes back, the book says every eye will see him. Now we're going to take a break, but let me just touch on this. That is a prophecy that will be fulfilled literally, that could not have been fulfilled until right now. Think about this. Think about the technology that exists now. Think of it.
Every eye
on this world, on this earth, will be able to see him. And I'm persuaded that's exactly what they're going to do.
The television.
So they will be centered in on him, and people, I can just hear the announcers, Ted. Well, we're here in Jerusalem, and I cannot imagine what we're seeing here, but look. And they are going to look up and see him, and they're going to say, we know what you're seeing. They're going to know. They're going to know. John here writes and tells us they'll run to the rocks and the hills. They're not going to say, oh, we can't understand what's going on. They're going to know what's going on. They rejected and rejected and rejected, and he is coming back, and they will know. They will see him, and it doesn't say they're jumping up and down with joy. Oh, no, they will wail. And who else will see him? Those who pierced him. This is the Jews. This is Zechariah. Zechariah predicted it, didn't he? It's going to happen literally. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And there's the scene. Let's take a break.